Jesus Christ, who died for us. And so, Lord, as we would just consider some thoughts of thy word and continuing in the study thereof, we pray, Lord, that you would just guide, lead, direct, and bless, and that all things would be to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that, dear Heavenly Father, he might be formed in us. These things we pray in his precious and worthy name. Amen. So, I think Chu's going to probably operate this for me. I'm actually going to do a message on personal Bible study, how to study your Bible. You think that's a sort of an odd topic, but what I was thinking is I was going to do a message today on what I was studying, and over the last 4 weeks, I was looking at a series on Bible study. It was by Howard Hendricks, and I thought, I'm going to do a message on how to study your Bible. Why a message on Bible study? I like this, the phrase, I've always remembered this one. The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. And either you are in the world and the world is forming Jesus Christ in you, or you are in the world and the world is squeezing you into its mold. And so I'd like to look at studying the Bible. And I'd like to look at three reasons for studying the Bible. First off, personal Bible study is essential to spiritual growth. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2 speaks of our attitude to the word of God. It's like the attitude of a newborn baby. Just as that baby grabs for a bottle, we should grab for the book. In the same way, as a newborn babe develops an appetite, we should have an appetite for the word of God. And the aim of the word of God is that we might grow thereby. So personal Bible study is essential to spiritual growth, but it's also essential to spiritual understanding. We read in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 10, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. All Bible study must have a practical end in view. Walking worthy, pleasing the Lord, being fruitful, increasing in the knowledge of God, not about God, but of God. And so you want to learn to study the passage for yourself. As well, Bible study is essential to spiritual effectiveness. We know 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17 quite well. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteous living. It not only tells you what's right, it tells you what's wrong. There's no growth apart from the word of God. Howard Hendricks suggested four reasons for personal Bible study. He thought the first is to think for yourself. The second, evaluate different opinions. The personal joy of discovery. But I love his last one, which is it'll enable you to fall in love with the author. So what is personal Bible study? There's no single way to study the Bible. I'm going to describe what's commonly referred to as an inductive Bible study, where there are three basic steps. You go on the internet and you put that in, and there's all sorts of stuff on it. I'm just going to use the outline that Howard Hendricks used, but it's very similar to others, and you'll see that a lot of it is what you learned even in like primary school when you were learning how to study literature, right? That's what observation is. The first part is observation. What do I see? Interpretation. What does it mean? And application, how does it work? And the first two are really just basic principles of learning to look at a passage of any type of literature, but here we'll be particularly looking at the Bible. So there's six questions of observation. And the first is who. So if you're looking at a passage, look at who are the people that are involved? What do these people say? What is said about them? And what do you know about the person from previous Bible study? Because you probably met them before, particularly if you're in the Gospels. The Word of God is filled with people acting, reacting, and interacting with each other. And so you want to look at who, then what, what's happening. Is it a miracle? What kind of miracle? What's involved? Is it a story? Always ask yourself, can I tell that story? You need to know the story well enough to be able to tell it to someone else. Is it a command? Every time God commands me to do something, I have to ask myself, what is it that he wants me to do? And if there's an explanation, you have to ask yourself, is that true of me? The other thing is where. That's a basic thing, but it can make a difference. What's the location? Where did this happen? That's why you need a good map. In that regard, recently we were just studying the book of Revelation, and I was just using my mom's Bible. And, the Apostle John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And then her Bible had a little map right there in Revelation in the intro. Oh, Patmos is here. And then we look at the seven churches, and they're right beside in Asia, right there in Turkey. And you can follow them all the way up as you look at the various churches, right? And the route going north to south. And you could see how close John was to those assemblies, both physically and in the word, of course, spiritually. The other thing is when, what time is it? These are the things that you ask in literature generally when you're looking at something. What time is it? Was it early in the morning? Was it late at night? What morning? What night? What day? Was there a particular significance to a festival or whatnot? And we want to make sure we understand the timing of an event. What produced it and what did it produce? What comes before and what comes after? And, sorry, I'm trying to, I think I was a little bit more. Okay, so if we can go through to when now, please chew. Sorry, I'm actually, when I go like this to click, I'm just clicking chew, right? So I'm not actually clicking anything. So if we can go through to where we are on when. Okay, thanks. It'll be easier for you to follow along, perhaps. Okay, the next one was the question why. When we're looking at the question why of something in Scripture, think of it as, why did God include this in the Bible? Like, why all of a sudden are we reading about this, particularly in a letter or something? The easiest example is, in John's Gospel, John tells us many of the things that Jesus did weren't written in his Gospel. But he includes seven particular signs in the Gospel. And it's because each of the signs was designed to produce belief, faith, in the Son of God. And John actually tells us that. And so look at why it's in the Bible. And then the last thing is wherefore. So what, okay? We know who, what, where, when, why. So what? How does this relate to my life? The most practical aspect of personal Bible study is the so what. How does it work for me, in my family, in my work, at work, in my finances? Christianity is designed to pervade every area of a person's life. And so ask yourself, how does the passage apply to me? Now, I know earlier we said that we're going to look at observation, interpretation, and application. But when you get to wherefore or so what, you're often into interpretation and application. They all sort of overlap. But like, what I'd like to do is we'll turn in our Bibles for an example to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. And the same day, when evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? "How is it that ye have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said unto one another, "What manner of this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So let's look at our six questions while we have... We'll go back one slide. And let's look at our six questions as we have the passage in front of us. If we go back to Mark, the other way. Okay. So who are the people in this passage? Well, we see it's Jesus and the disciples. Jesus had just finished a whole day of teaching. And at the end of which, Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." They were going to the east side. But while crossing the sea, Jesus falls asleep. And it's at this time a great storm arises. And then you have the interaction between Jesus and his disciples. Well, what does Jesus say? The first thing he said was, "Let us go to the other side." But when they get to the middle of the lake, the disciples are convinced they're going to drown. Remember, the disciples were seasoned fishermen. They grew up probably on the Sea of Galilee, and they were used to storms. And they'd seen storms probably many times in their lives, but they were convinced that this was it. They were going to drown. The boat was going to sink. And then the second thing that Jesus says in this passage, it's when he gets up. He says, "Peace, be still." And there is a great calm. The calm is immediate and miraculous. "Peace, be still" is the word of someone who even controls the elements. And then he comes to the disciples with two interesting questions. "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" The "you" is emphatic in the Greek. How is it that you, of all people, my disciples, have no faith? What do the disciples say? "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And then at the end they say, probably amongst themselves, "They're, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Even though they knew he was the Son of God. It took place on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is approximately 13 kilometers wide and 21 kilometers long. So it gives you an idea that they could have been out halfway through a lake that's 13 kilometers wide. It's 230 meters below sea level. The prevailing winds come from the west, and they come down through valleys to the sea. And I'm told that tremendous storms can come up in less than 15 minutes. So what's happening? Well, it's obviously a great miracle. A great storm becomes a great calm. When? What time is it in our particular passage? He said at evening. So it's evening, it's nighttime. So they're on a storm in the sea in the night. So then we asked ourselves, well, why was this written? The incident reveals the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He slept in the stern of the boat. He was tired. That's his humanity. He spoke and the sea was calm, and that's his deity. Previous miracles showed his power over diseases and demons, but this miracle demonstrates his power over nature. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, it encourages us to go to the Lord Jesus in all the storms of life, because when Jesus is in the boat, it will not sink. We all know the children's song, "With Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm." So Jesus is teaching the disciples and us to trust him. So if we're looking at the last part of that question, wherefore or so what, how does this passage apply to me? Well, how well do I listen to Christ's words? At the beginning, he said to them that they were going to the other side. And when he says, "Let's go to the other side," that's exactly where you're going to go. And you can trust him for that. So that's sort of an example of going through a passage and looking at the sort of the six questions of observation. And now what I'd like to do is look at interpretation. Interpretation, I ask the question, what does it mean? Okay. So you get that from the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 30 to 31. "And Philip ran hither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Understandest thou what thou readest?' And he said, 'How can I, except some man should guide me?' And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So you have to understand what you're reading, and you could only understand if someone guides us. Ultimately, of course, the Holy Spirit guides us in prayer before you do Bible study. But here's some keys to interpretation. The first key would be content. That's what we've been doing. We're looking at observing the details of the passage, and the content is the fruit of your observation. So the more time you spend understanding what's happening in the passage in front of you, the more accurate will be your interpretation. And the less time you spend in the passage, the more likely that your result in interpreting it will be inaccurate. So you begin by examining the content through the process of observation. You should constantly look for the word usage, look for repetition, cause and effect, contrast, question and answer. Then the other thing is context, that which goes before and that which follows it. Context gives the meaning. You don't rip anything out of its context, because if you do, you'll get distortion in your interpretation, and you can get a heresy that way if you're not careful. And we know a lot of cults have wrested verses out of their context. Context is something that I work with all the time. I often have to interpret statutes as a lawyer, particularly the Income Tax Act. The principles that they use there are very similar to these. You're supposed to take the words literally as you come to them. You look at the plain meaning of the words, given the purpose and object of whatever the act is. You look at what comes before and what comes after to answer it. And that's simply what you're doing here. So establish the context of the book, if you're reading a particular book, in relation to the other books of Scripture and the historical background. Determine what the overall message of the book is and to whom it's directed. Look at its structure and the themes and the progress of thought throughout the book. And then compare to other passages. When you're comparing to other passages, a concordance is really helpful. A lot of you in your Bibles, if you look at it, in the middle there'll be a chain reference. That's a good place to start. You probably have a brief concordance at the back of your Bible, but you can get a complete concordance. A concordance is simply where you can get any word in the biblical text and its location. There are other scriptures that will add to your understanding of the passage you're looking at, and they'll furnish additional light. Howard Hendricks points out that G. Campbell Morgan had only two books in his first library, the Bible and a concordance, and that's all that he had. So reference books, don't ignore reference books. There are other sources. Get a Bible dictionary. Look up the tabernacle if you're unfamiliar with it. A Bible atlas, you know, trace the journeys of Paul. I actually must confess I don't have a Bible atlas. I just go to my maps at the back of my Bible and I, you know, it's small, but I can figure out where people are going. Get a good Bible commentary. Consult what other reliable men of God have said about a passage. The fact that God is teaching me doesn't exclude the fact that he has taught others. The key thing, though, is the order. Read the Bible first, study it for yourself first, and then look to see in secondary sources what other reliable men of God have taught. So important resources to build your Bible study library, if you haven't already. Get a number of good translations of Scripture, the King James Version or New King James Version, Darby, Scofield, NIV. I'm just listing here just a few of the things I use all the time. I like Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, Strong's Concordance. My favorite single volume commentary is William MacDonald's Believer's Bible Commentary, but you can get detailed Bible commentaries like the one by Ritchie, What the Bible Teaches, or Ironside, or, you know, Notes on the Pentateuch by McIntosh, and that sort of thing. So you have observation, you have interpretation, and in the next 5 minutes, application. How does it work? God's word is not written to make us be smarter sinners. It's written to make us like God's son. And so the goal of studying the Bible isn't for information, but transformation. It should be our goal to become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's four steps of application, they say. They are: know the truth, relate the truth to your life, meditate on the truth, and practice the truth. We've looked at know the truth. Relate the verse or whatever it is to your own life. We looked at that a bit. Meditate on the truth. And we have a couple verses there. The Old Testament is full of encouragement to meditate on the Word of God. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And then, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. So the scriptures are filled with the command to meditate on the truth of God's word day and night. And then meditate on the truth and practice. So ask God, after you've studied the word of God, to help you apply it that very day, right? And God will give you opportunities. So Howard Hendricks suggests 8 questions of application. I like them. I think they're good. I'll look at someone else's in a minute. But his first one is there an example to follow? And the last verse we'll close on, we'll look at. And there is an example to follow there. That's one of the things you should look for. In applying something, is there a sin to avoid? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a prayer to repeat? Is there a command to obey? Is there a condition to meet? Is there a verse or passage to memorize? This one here is something that, as I was looking at this again, I don't go out of my way nowadays much to actually memorize much new scripture. And so that's something that I ought to do. I used to do it in Sunday school and at camp and that sort of thing, but I don't go out of my way to memorize. And the last is there a challenge to follow? On our next slide, John Phillips has a similar list of application questions, but he just has a few that are slightly different, and I like the second point that he has. So he says, in the scripture portion you read, ask yourself the following questions, and some are the same. Any sin for me to avoid? Is there any command for me to obey? Any promise for me to claim? But he phrases it a little different. Any lesson for me to learn? Any blessing for me to enjoy? Any victory for me to gain? And then what I like is he adds to it, is there any new thought about the Father, about Jesus Christ the Son, about the Holy Spirit, about Satan, about man? So in application, in summary, the main thought is, how can I apply this to my life? Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And so what I'd like to do is close in an application on a particular verse, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. There it says in Ezra, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And so if you look at the NIV, sort of puts it a little differently, and you can think about what that means. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of God and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. And the New American Standard Bible has it, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So if you look at this particular verse, you have to look at Ezra in its context. Ezra is divided into 2 parts. You have chapters 1 through 6, and then 7 through 11. And between chapters 6 and 7, there's this big 58-year time gap. In the first 6 chapters of Ezra under Zerubbabel, you have the rebuilding of the temple, but in chapters 7 through 11, it's the rebuilding of the people. Verse 4 begins with the little connective, 4, right? So it says, for Ezra, for Ezra had prepared his heart. So what it's saying is Ezra prospered in all he sought to do for God because he prepared his heart to seek to do and to teach the law of God. And this was the secret of Ezra's success. Ezra prepared to set his heart to seek, to do, and to teach. First he thought to seek, that was to study the scriptures, but he doesn't stop with just knowing about the scriptures or what they say. He prepares his heart and sets his heart to do the law of God, to observe and practice it. The ultimate question is, do I live it? Do I practice it? Scripture was not given to satisfy our curiosity, but to transform our life. And so he prepared his heart to seek the law of God, to do the law of God, and to teach the law of God. And so in applying the verse to yourself, you could say, I could look at this verse and say, can it be said of me that Bruce prepared his heart to seek the law of God and to do it and to teach it? We should all be able to put our name in Ezra 7:10. We should all set our hearts to study the word of God, to teach, to do it and teach it, whether to our children, Sunday school scholars, neighbors, and friends. And so the key thing is, in Bible study, it's sort of, I give you a little structure that most are familiar with. Hopefully it'll have been a nice review of Bible study, but it should really be that we want to set our affections on our Lord Jesus Christ and to be conformed to his image through our study of his word. Can we close in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, as we have just briefly looked at the concept of reading your word, we've looked at some really familiar things, you know, how to study a passage of scripture and how to read it and interpret it and apply it to our own lives. And dear Heavenly Father, we would simply ask that you would help each one of us to, Lord, to set our hearts, to prepare our hearts, study the word of God and to do the things that practice and observe the things that we learn in the word of God. And then, Lord, to teach them to others, Lord, that others might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be built up in our most precious faith. These things we pray in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Now to Chewy.
I record. I'm going to give it to you and Jen, and I'm going to learn. Okay.